when it comes to ice cream, when it comes to sports teams, when it comes to color schemes, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being a partial person. I would expect for you to have a favorite flavor of ice cream. I would expect that you would have a favorite sports team or maybe your favorite color scheme. Nothing wrong with any of that. But when it comes to things like justice, equity, or mediation and counsel, our personal partialities quickly become a prejudicial bias that robs us of honesty, fairness, and even personal integrity. And while we could hope for complete impartiality within our secular court systems and places of business, it's also very important for us to understand that the church is supposed to be a place where partiality is never, ever practiced. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the problems that occur whenever Christians allow their personal partialities to lead them into prejudicial practices. And as we get into our text today, we're going to see how, number one, Christians who engage in prejudicial partiality are misrepresenting the family of our Heavenly Father. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider how Christians who engage in prejudicial partiality are misrepresenting the love of the Lord. And finally, today, we'll consider how Christians who engage in prejudicial partiality are misrepresenting the mercy of our Messiah. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 2, where we find James dealing with the problem of partiality. Now, as you make your way to James 2, I want to set the stage for our study today. And I want to remind you about the reason for this epistle. We'll have to remember that James was writing to a group of Jewish believers who had been run out of Israel and scattered into the Gentile world. And in order to provide these believers with spiritual instructions and corrections and even directions, James was being led by the Holy Spirit to write this epistle in order to support those believers who were attempting to accomplish the Great Commission there in this Gentile world. Well, with this background in mind, let's continue to make our way through the book of James. If you would look with me there at chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There James writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now here in our text today, we find James. He's reminding us that he was writing to those who were actually trusting in Jesus Christ. He was writing to the family of our Heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1. There James declares, "My brethren." He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I should point out that this word brethren in this context It refers to those who have been brought forth by the word of truth, as James, you know, spoke of them just a few verses ago. He's talking about those who have been brought forth by the word of truth, those who have been adopted into the family of our Heavenly Father by faith in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Based on this, we can easily conclude that James was writing to born-again believers when he wrote to his brethren. Well, then, after reminding us that his intended audience was the family of our Heavenly Father, James goes on to encourage these Christians to avoid the prejudice of partial judgments. Now, in order to prove my point, notice with me again there in verse 1. There James declares, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Now, it'll help us to understand that the word partiality, it's been translated from a Greek word which speaks of the person who respects the outward circumstances of another rather than their intrinsic merits. Or more simply put, partiality is based on preconceived judgments or opinions that stem from a person's preferences or prejudices. And in order to further explain this prejudice of partiality, James presents us with what I believe is a perfect picture of this problem. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 2, there James writes, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, he's probably a rapper." No, that's not what James said at all. He's saying, hey, if there should come into your assembly, if there should come into your church a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit here at my footstool," have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, here in these verses, James presents us with a perfect illustration of the problem of partiality. And here in this explanatory example, we find James, he's expressing his concern with this potential problem that occurs whenever Christian leaders decide to spend more time and energy ministering to the wealthy people within their church. You see, some believers, even Christian leaders, can attempt to acquire financial wealth by paying more attention to the wealthy people within their congregation. It's not difficult to imagine this temptation. We have to remember that the audience that James was writing to were Jewish believers who had lost everything. They had been run out of Israel, and they had been scattered into the Gentile nations. And after fleeing from their homeland, it was probably tempting for these Jewish believers to begin to pay more attention to the wealthy people in the communities that they found themselves in. If a wealthy person came into their congregation, it would have been likely for the poor Christians to say, "Hey, what's going on? Can I minister to you? Can I spend some time and energy pouring into your life?" All in an attempt to acquire some of that wealth. It's in this way that the prejudice of partiality would end up misrepresenting the family of God, because God loves the poor and the rich equally. Now, as we consider this illustration that was being presented by James here, it's sad to say here that this problem was not only found there in the first century, but it's found here in the 21st century. The 21st century church is still dealing with the same sort of financially based partiality. The fact of the matter is that the church today is filled with pastors and leaders who insist that Christians who truly walk by faith will become rich. For example, the famous pastor named Fred Price. He once insisted that Jesus and the disciples were rich, and the reason that he gave, he says, only rich people could take off for 3.5 years. Yeah, that's what Jesus and his disciples were doing for 3.5 years. They were just on vacation. They were just, you know, down at the beach just having a good old time, doing nothing. No, that's not what Jesus and his disciples were doing. They were going around spreading the gospel of the Lord, and the Father was taking care of them. They weren't on vacation. That's ridiculous. But Fred Price goes on to assure us that God has displeasure in poverty. Now, if you're financially challenged here this morning, that should offend you. You should be offended by Fred Price because what he's saying is that God has displeasure in you, poor person. But that's not the case at all. But that doesn't stop men like Kenneth Copeland from equating poverty to the curse of the law. As a matter of fact, Kenneth Copeland said this, "There is no reason for you to live under the curse of the law, no reason for you to live in poverty of any kind." According to this televangelist, poor Christians are still living under the curse of the law. Not only that, but Copeland also believes that we can escape the curse of the law, not by faith in Jesus Christ, but by positive confession. This is precisely the point that he was making when he declared, "You can have what you say. In fact, what you are saying is exactly what you are getting now. If you are living in poverty and lack and want, change what you are saying. It will change what you have." Well, we'll consider the problem with his statement here in a moment, but how about the popular pastor named Creflo Dollar? This charismatic personality encouraged those who were tuned into this TBA Praise-a-thon. He said this to those people, "Break out of that old $2.50 offering. You got to get into that savings account and give something that's precious to you." That's what he told his audience. And he went on to berate those in the audience who were doubting him by declaring this. He said, somebody might say, "Well, I don't believe it." Well, you probably wouldn't with your broke self. Wow. I just hear the heart of Christ in all of that, don't you? After that, he assured his audience with a return of financial prosperity by declaring this. He says, "What's the gospel to the poor? It's prosperity." And he's, of course, referring to financial prosperity. The gospel to the poor is financial prosperity? Huh. I thought it was the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, which is the same gospel given to the rich. Well, one of my favorite word faith heretics is a woman named Marilyn Hickey. This false teacher asked her audience this. She said, "What do you need? Start creating it. Start speaking about it. Start speaking it into being. Speak to your billfold. Say, 'You big, thick billfold full of money.' Speak to your checkbook. Say, 'You checkbook, you. You've never been so prosperous since I owned you. You're just jammed full of money.'" Now, as we consider the widespread popularity of these false teachers, it's not my intention to poke fun of them, though that would be easy to do. But I do want to help you to understand that the problem of financial partiality is still a problem in the church today. You see, there are many Christians in the world today who see poverty as nothing more than the evidence of faithlessness. These leaders would suggest that if you aren't rich, then you just don't have the faith to be rich. And you better believe that the poor people who attend the churches of these people, these false leaders, you better believe that they're treated like second-class Christians the minute they walk in the door with non-designer clothes. You better believe that they feel like second-class Christians as they leave church and get into their old car. You better believe that they feel like second-class Christians simply because they don't have the financial wealth that others seem to have in that church. And I'm here to tell you, if you're a believer who's been duped by these prosperity teachers, if you've been tricked into thinking that your lack of money is a punishment from God, then I want to encourage you. It's not a punishment from God. And according to James, it could actually be a blessing. With this in mind, if you would look with me here again, beginning at verse 5. There James declares, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now, this teaching is in direct conflict with the prosperity teachers who say, if you're not rich, you don't have enough faith. Here, James is helping us to understand that poverty is in no way a punishment from God. And furthermore, according to James, poverty is not the evidence of a lack of faith, but to the contrary, James assures us that the brother or sister in Christ who is poor is being made rich in faith. What this means is that the Lord is allowing those who are poor to trust in Him for daily bread. You see, the rich person can say, "Oh Lord, give us this day our daily bread," and then go down to the store and buy as much bread as he wants. Where's the faith in that? But the person who is poor, the person who doesn't really know where their next meal is coming from, must earnestly pray, "Father, give me this day my daily bread because I can't afford a loaf of bread." This person must become rich in faith because they truly have to believe that God is going to provide for them. And so a poor person isn't cursed of God, though it might feel like it sometimes. No, a poor person on this world who is walking by faith in the Lord is growing in that faith in a way that a rich person is not growing in their faith. Not only that, but James is also assuring us that the Christian who is poor today, we're not always going to be poor. With this in mind, notice with me again there, verse 5. There James tells us that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and, note this, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Now, it'll help us to understand here that the word heir, it refers to the inheritance that a son receives from their father. And if you grew up poor and if you're still struggling financially speaking, it's possible that you've had friends who have inherited money along the way and you just thought, man, that would be nice. Wouldn't that be nice to just wake up one day and find out that you had an inheritance given to you from some rich uncle that you never even met, and there you are now, a millionaire. That'd be beautiful. If you've ever had that dream, I'm here to tell you, if you're a believer, if you've become part of the family of God, you are an heir of eternal riches. And you might be poor today, but there's coming a day when you will no longer be poor. According to James, those who have become the adopted children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we've become the heirs of an everlasting inheritance. And what this means is that every Christian, rich or poor, has become a part of God's family. And it's for this reason that we ought to be treating one another accordingly. If you look across the aisle and you see someone who has a lot of money and you're poor, don't treat them partially. If you're rich and you see, look across the room and you see someone who's poor, don't treat them with partiality. Don't look at them according to their financial bracket. Because at the end of the day, we're all heirs of the everlasting riches of Jesus Christ. Instead of looking at one another according to the financial brackets that we find ourselves in, we have to be looking at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the same family. Because if we don't, then we're misrepresenting the family of God. Since every believer belongs to the same family, and since we're all heirs of the Lord's everlasting inheritance, then shouldn't we choose to honor one another based on the merits of our actions rather than our worldly wealth? This is exactly what James was alluding to here in our text. If you would look again there at verse 6, there he declares, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme the noble name by which you are called?" Now, as we read these verses, we shouldn't imagine that James was telling us that all the rich people in the world are automatically evil people who are ready to drag us into court. No, he wasn't suggesting that any more than he was suggesting that all of the poor people in the world are filled with Christ-centered faith. No, he wasn't saying that either. He certainly wasn't suggesting that every rich person is automatically some sort of blasphemer, while every poor person is living a life that's worthy of instant honor simply because of the nature of their poverty. That's not what he's saying. Without debate, the world is filled with rich people who reject Jesus, and it's filled with rich people who accept Jesus. The world is filled with poor people who walk by faith in the Lord, and there's worlds full of poor people who don't have anything to do with God at all. That being the case, we have to ask, what is James saying here? Well, it seems to me that James was suggesting that a person's earthly wealth shouldn't determine the amount of honor that we bestow upon them. And though someone who walks into our church and apparently has all kinds of money, it would be easy for us to look at that person and say, oh, they're blessed of God. And so, because God has honored them with money, so should we. Or if somebody walks into the church and they're poor, we can think, oh, well, clearly God's not blessing them, so we shouldn't honor them either. That's exactly what James is fighting against. He's saying, don't think that way. Before you decide to honor a person, don't consider their financial bracket, but rather consider their faith in God. You see, a person's financial status doesn't really tell us anything about a person's walk with the Lord. Based on that, we must understand that Christians who engage in the prejudice of partiality, they're misrepresenting the family of our Father. And this misrepresentation of our Father's family, it not only happens on this financial level, but Christians can also engage in the prejudice of partiality in many, many other ways. For example, I want to take a moment to consider a few of the ways that Christians can misrepresent the family of our Heavenly Father. One is through the partiality of racial favoritism. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Racial favoritism occurs whenever we show preferential treatment to another person because they have the same race that we are. Now, I'm thankful that we no longer live in the same sort of racial hatred, that time period when racial hatred was just rampant in this country. And we saw horrible, horrible hatred being spilled out, racially speaking, just up to 50 years ago. Racial discrimination is a horrible part of our American heritage. And I'm glad that we don't see a whole lot of that anymore. Yet at the same time, I would suggest that while we don't see great deals of racial discrimination, what we do see is a lot of racial favoritism. As a matter of fact, there are scores of churches here in America that still appear to be segregated for all intents and purposes. Now, I'm not suggesting that these churches are actively engaging in the hatred of racial discrimination. I believe that if I went into what would be considered a black church or a Hispanic church or an Asian church or whatever, I believe that I could walk in and be totally accepted by everybody that's there. So I don't think it's racial discrimination, but I do think that the problem is racial favoritism. This happens in every culture. We find churches that are predominantly this race. And the reason why is because it's common for us to look at people of our own race and think that, well, I connect with them, and so I'm going to go to that church. Christian, listen, we shouldn't choose a church based on the race of the pastor. We shouldn't choose a church based on the color of the crowd, because this is nothing more than prejudicial partiality. Not only that, but listen, here within our own church, which is fairly diverse, we shouldn't allow race to determine our Christian connections or our close relationships. This is nothing more than prejudicial partiality. And if you're considering, well, who should I get for an accountability partner? Well, I can't get them because they're this race or they're that. I would connect better with somebody of my own race. No, that's not correct thinking. That's nothing more than prejudicial partiality. Listen, in the book of Acts, Acts 17, Paul tells us that God has made from one blood all the nations of the earth. We're all maybe packaged differently, but it's the same blood. We all come from Adam and Eve. Why can't we treat one another like that then? Why can't we just see past the color of our skin and realize that within the family of God, we're all the same. Sinners who are saved by grace. Therefore, those who engage in the partiality of racial favoritism, I believe that they're misrepresenting the family of our Father. But that's not the only way that we do this. Another way that prejudicial partiality can arise within the church, it happens whenever a group of believers with a specific spiritual gift, they begin to emphasize that one specific gift. And you know, I'm just going to have to tell you that this typically happens with the gift of tongues. It does. And there are churches out there who will attempt to convince everyone in their church that the gift of tongues is the evidence of our salvation. Where does it say that in the Bible? Let's see. It's in 2 Opinions chapter 4. The gift of tongues is not the evidence of our salvation. And not every Christian has the gift of tongues. I'll tell you right now, I do not have the gift of tongues. But if I were in a church that emphasized the gift of tongues, then either I could go to church every week feeling like a second-class Christian, or I could begin to try to conjure up something that maybe sounded like the gift of tongues. I bought a Honda, but I should have bought a Chevy, you know, and I could just make stuff up as I go along. Just trying to fit in. And I've literally heard Christians sit there and just run off with some syllable. You sound like a motorcycle. That doesn't sound like a language. Now, I praise the Lord that the gift of tongues is still in operation. And if you have the gift of tongues, I'm not picking on you. The gift of tongues is a very precious gift. My problem is that when churches begin to overemphasize one gift over another, like the gift of tongues, and make Christians who don't have the gift feel like second-class Christians. I went to a prayer meeting one time. And the person who was in charge made everyone raise their hand who had the gift of tongues and basically instantly divided the room into two groups. And then all of a sudden, that person, that leader, was telling everyone with the gift of tongues to pray over those who didn't have the gift of tongues until we had the gift of tongues. And I got up and I left. Because that was nothing more than partial prejudice. It was Christian division. We shouldn't do that. Prejudicial partiality can also occur within the church in many other ways. Another way that's very common, when parents decide to divide over the issues of education. I'm here to tell you that I've heard of many, many churches splitting in two or three factions simply because homeschool parents and public school parents got into a big fight about what was the right way to raise our kids. Rather than just accepting one another, rather than trying to be understanding of one another, it was just easier for them to get into a fight and divide over this non-essential issue. Homeschool parents started treating the public school parents like second-class Christians and the other way around as well. This is clearly a misrepresentation of our Father's desire for believers to become a spiritual family. Without debate, there are many ways for us to become those believers who are allowing partial prejudices to divide the church. However, we must understand that according to James, these believers, they've become judges with evil thoughts. That's what James calls Christians who make partial judgments. Judges with evil thoughts. And whenever we become partial judges with evil thoughts, we not only misrepresent the family of our Heavenly Father, but we also misrepresent the love of our Lord. Now this brings us to our second point, because listen, the Lord wants us to love one another without partiality. And as we get into the second point, I'd like you to look with me there at verse 8. There James declares, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, here in these verses, we find James, he's referring to the royal law. And it'll help us to understand that the royal law is based on the love of the Lord. Remember, there was a scribe who came to Jesus and attempted to trick Jesus into choosing one of the Ten Commandments as being the greatest commandment of all. So he asked Jesus, hey, what's the greatest commandment out of all of them? And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus answered him by declaring, the first of all the commandments is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then Jesus goes on to tell this scribe that the second is like it, and the law is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. From this, we see that the royal law that James is referring to, it's the commandment to love God with everything within us and to love others as much as we love ourselves. But now as we consider the point that James was making, it's possible that he was anticipating the response of those believers who might argue that their partiality was actually driven by the Lord's command to love our neighbor as ourselves. They could say, hold on, James. I'm just spending all my time with this rich person because I love them. I just want to hang out with this wealthy person because I'm just trying to accomplish the royal law here. Well, before anyone could raise an argument such as this, James beat these believers to the punch by revealing how human partiality is not based on the royal law in any way, shape, or form. No, instead, the prejudice of partiality is a misrepresentation of the Lord's love. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. As you turn to Romans 13, I should remind you that the law, it wasn't given as a hurdle for us to jump. A lot of people treat the law like that. Well, there's the law, that's what I got to do in order to be right with God. No, no. The law is not a hurdle for us to jump. Rather, it's a guideline so that we might understand what true love looks like. This is precisely what Paul was telling us here in Romans chapter 13. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 8, there Paul declares, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet it. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, here in these verses, Paul was helping the Christians in Rome to understand that the love of the Lord will always lead us to treat others according to the guidelines of the law. You see, the true love of the Lord would never cause us to sin against another person. If we're walking in the love of the Lord, we won't be committing adultery. If we're walking in the love of the Lord, we won't engage in fornication. If we're walking in the love of the Lord, we would never murder someone. We would never bear false witness against them. We wouldn't even covet their stuff. That being the case, we have to understand here that if the prejudice of partiality is a sin, then it also stands to reason that the believer who treats others with prejudicial partiality, they're simultaneously misrepresenting the love of the Lord. They can call it love to treat somebody with partiality, but it's not love. It's sin. That's exactly what James says in our text today. If you would, let's turn back to James chapter 2. Look with me there at verse 9. There James plainly writes, "If you show partiality, you commit sin." Now, as I read this, I'm thinking, James, what do you really mean here? I don't know that you're being clear here. What is it that you're trying to say, James? If you show partiality, you commit sin. Yeah, but break it down more clearly. I'm still struggling with what you're saying here. No, it's as plain as it gets. If you show partiality, you are sinning, period. If we interact with other believers in ways that are based on our own partial opinions, we're committing sin, which not only makes us transgressors of the law, but it also means that we are misrepresenting the love of the Lord. Remember, the love of the Lord would lead us into the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, the opposite is also true. Those who transgress the law of the Lord are failing to walk in the Lord's love. And seeing how James lumps prejudicial partiality together with adultery and murder here in our text, then it should be obvious to us that the sin of partiality is nothing more than a misrepresentation of the Lord's love. Now, in order to further prove my point, hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. You see, it's in Colossians 3 where we find Paul. He's encouraging the Christians in Colossae to become believers who were properly representing the impartial love of the Lord by walking according to the royal law. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Colossians 3. I want to begin reading at verse 8. There Paul declares, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither," note this, "where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians in Colossae to treat one another with the love of the Lord, which is the bond of perfection. And as we walk according to this royal law of love, what ends up happening is we begin to shed the partial prejudices that we have within our hearts. You see, those who are in Christ, we're no longer known by our nationality. We're no longer known by our background. Those who are in Christ, we are neither Greeks nor Jews, we're neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, we're neither barbarians or Scythians, slaves or frees. We're no longer known by these things. You see, the Lord pours out his perfect love on every person who trusts in him in the same way. The Lord loves the Jews and the Lord loves the Greeks in the same way if they come to him. The Lord accepts those who are circumcised and uncircumcised. The Lord pours his love out on those who are barbarians, easy for me to say, Scythians, whether we were slaves, whether we were free, it didn't matter. The Lord accepted us, no matter what your background is, no matter what you were brought up, or where you were brought up, no matter what you were guilty of, the Lord accepted you when you came to him. And he loves us, regardless of any of that. And now our Lord and Savior is calling us, his adopted children, to properly represent his love by looking past the prejudicial partialities that would cause divisions within our church, and instead pour out his love on every person who comes and follows Christ. In this way, we can avoid misrepresenting the love of our Lord. And from this, we see then that Christians who engage in prejudicial partiality, they're not only misrepresenting the family of our Father, but Christians who engage in prejudicial partialities, they're also misrepresenting the love of the Lord. Well, this brings us to our final point, because we have to also consider how Christians who engage in prejudicial partialities, they're misrepresenting the mercy of our Messiah. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to James chapter 2, because there we find James continuing to deal with the problem of partiality. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 12, there James writes, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now here in these verses, James is reminding his audience that those who have been adopted into the family of our Heavenly Father, well, we get to walk according to the law of liberty. And I should point out here that this is the second time that James has mentioned this law of liberty. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's back up to chapter 1. Look with me there at James 1, verse 25. There James tells us that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, here we find James first mentioning this law of liberty. But now here in chapter 2, James tells us to speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, that's an awkward statement to understand. How will we be judged by the law of liberty? Well, in order to understand what James is saying, it's important to point out that this word liberty, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the freedom from anything that restricts us. If we were in bondage to something, liberty would be that which frees us from that bondage. And within the context of Christianity, the law of liberty refers to the freedom that born-again believers enjoy now that we've been set free from the bondage of our sinful nature. We have to remember, before we came to Christ, before we were born again, before we were saved, we were slaves of our sinful nature. We were bound by it. We couldn't do anything except what our sinful nature was leading us to do. What this means then is, on one hand, we have to understand unbelievers are actually slaves of their prejudicial partialities. Unbelievers are slaves to their prejudicial partialities. But for those of us who have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we've been liberated. We've been set free from this slavery. We're no longer slaves to our sinful nature. Now, the Christian can still choose to walk in the bondage of their sinful nature, but that's only by choice. We have another option as believers. We've been liberated from the bondage so that now we can walk in newness of life. Christian, we're no longer living in bondage to our fallen desires, and therefore we're no longer restricted to the partial prejudices which are found within our sinful hearts. Now, with all this in mind, I think that verse 12, it might be better rendered in this way. So speak and so do, carefully judging others according to the law of liberty. In other words, because we no longer have to judge others according to our own partial opinions, don't do it. Because we're no longer bound to our partial prejudices, then let's stop judging others based on our prejudicial partialities. According to James, what this means is that we have to stop judging people with partiality, and we have to start judging people mercifully. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 13. There James insists that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, it'll help us to understand here that the word mercy there, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the kindness and the goodwill which would drive us to help the miserable and the afflicted. And based on this definition, James was telling his audience here that Christians ought to be judging others with merciful kindness because those who judge others with partiality will themselves end up being judged with partiality. Now, we should think about it like this. If a visitor came to Calvary South Austin and they ended up being treated poorly because of their financial bracket or because of the color of their skin or because they had tattoos and body piercings or because they had all black clothing on or whatever the case may be. They had bright blue hair. We thought, they can't be a Christian. Those people would leave this church having been treated with partiality, and they would maybe go on to another church where they would be loved. Now, let me just say this, that I don't think that would ever happen here at this church. Every guest speaker that I've ever brought to this church has told me after the fact that they've never felt so loved by the people in this church. I've heard friends who have come to visit me, and they told me after the fact that the church is so warm and loving and accepting, and I love knowing that. I love the fact that our church is a welcoming, loving church. Let's not ever let that change. But let's just, for the sake of the study, imagine a person coming to this church feeling judged in a partial way because of, for whatever reason, that person would then go maybe look for another church or maybe just stop trying to look for a church altogether. But whenever they talked about this church, they would tell people that the people over there at Calvary South Austin are a bunch of jerks. That's what they would say. Yeah, they were very unfriendly over there. They were very unloving over there. We would be treated partially because we treated someone partially. You see how that perpetuates itself? If someone comes in and we treat them with partiality, then they leave and they talk about us in a partial way, and then it just perpetuates. Therefore, those who judge with prejudicial partiality, they'll be judged in the same way. If we treat people partially, then people are going to treat us back with partiality. On the other hand, James is telling us that those who judge others with merciful kindness, they will triumph over the decisions that occur whenever we make judgments about others that are based on prejudicial partialities. This is exactly what James is saying there at the end of verse 13. Look with me there where he declares, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the word triumph there, it speaks of the superiority of someone or something. That word judgment, it refers to the separation that occurs whenever a judicial sentence is being passed. As we consider the meaning of these two words, it seems obvious to me that James was telling us that the Christian who treats others with merciful kindness is overcoming the separation that's caused by prejudicial judgments of partiality. If we pass judgments that are based in partiality, then we're causing separation and division. Therefore, merciful judgments triumph or are superior to the partial judgments. Because merciful judgments, kind judgments, bring a closeness. Merciful, kind judgments ending up bringing us together. What this also means, though, is that the Christian who continues to judge others with prejudicial partiality, they're simultaneously misrepresenting the mercy of our Messiah. Now, with this in mind, let's consider how the Pharisees of the first century were actually doing that as well. They were misrepresenting the mercy of the Messiah. And with this in mind, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. You see, it's in Matthew chapter 9 that we find Jesus. He's having dinner with tax collectors and sinners. And this is not to suggest that he was signing off on their sins and he's just like, hey, no big deal, you know what? I love everybody, it doesn't really matter. But that's what the Pharisees were suggesting. The religious Pharisees were suggesting that because he was having dinner with the tax collectors and the sinners, that he was basically saying that, hey, their sins are no big deal. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew 9, I want to begin at verse 10. There Matthew writes, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord helping the religious Pharisees to understand that as the Messiah, he didn't come with the goal of rejecting people with all sorts of partial judgments. That wasn't his goal when he came. No, instead, he came with the goal of pouring out the mercy of God on any sinner who would simply receive it by faith. That was his goal. He didn't come to hang out with righteous people. He came so that sinners might be saved. Therefore, he wanted to properly represent the mercy of his heavenly Father. That being the case, the Christian who engages in the prejudicial judgments of partiality, what we're actually doing is misrepresenting the mercy of our Messiah who mercifully came to save every sinner. He came to call sinners to repentance regardless of their race, regardless of their financial status, regardless of their sinful addictions, regardless of whatever. The Lord says, whosoever will, come to me. And so how dare we turn around and misrepresent the mercy of our Messiah by suggesting that there might be some who can't come and who can't receive that forgiveness? Now, the mercy of God is available to every sinner who will simply turn to Christ and repent of their sins. And so rather than misrepresenting the mercy of our Messiah, let's allow mercy to triumph over judgment by showing merciful kindness to every person, regardless of the partial feelings that might well up within our fallen hearts. Without debate, we all wrestle with feelings of partiality. We all have personal preferences and opinions. And while you might not be the person who's struggling with racial discrimination, it is possible that you might engage in racial favoritism. You might not have hatred towards one race, but you might prefer one race over another. And that's nothing more than partiality. You might not hate poor people, but it's possible that you'd rather spend your time with people who have as much or more money than you do. Again, just partiality. Maybe you don't have a problem with races or financial status, but it's possible that you're quick to pass judgment on someone that you discover is an ex-convict. Oh, you're an ex-con. Next thing you know, it's all partial treatment. Maybe you have feelings about people who have tattoos or body piercings or wear punk rock clothing, or maybe you have partial opinions about those people and you think, you know what, I really don't want anything to do with them. Well, you're misrepresenting the Lord. Regardless of the partiality that fills our hearts, we must understand that Christians who engage in prejudicial partiality were misrepresenting the family of our Heavenly Father. Christians who engage in prejudicial partiality, we are misrepresenting the love of our Lord. Christians who engage in prejudicial partiality, we're misrepresenting the mercy of our Messiah. That being the case, it's crucial that we become Christians who are setting aside our prejudicial partialities. And rather than judging others with our own preferential opinions, let's judge with the righteous standard of God's word. Let's consider how Jesus treated people, and let's follow in his example. In this way, we'll properly represent the family of our Heavenly Father. We'll properly represent the love of our everlasting Lord. And we'll properly represent the mercy of our magnificent Messiah. Let's pray.